This afternoon we come to the second of the five sacrifices offered in the Old Covenant. Sometimes it's called the meat offering, sometimes it's called the meal offering, or the cereal offering, or the grain offering. King James' translation of meat offering is somewhat misleading to us, since we use the word meat to refer to the body of an animal, not more generally to speak of food and sustenance. Cereal offering probably makes you think of a bowl of Rice Krispies. So I think that grain offering is the best name for it, as most of our English translations put it. The root word in Hebrew actually means to give. And as I emphasized 2 weeks ago when we studied the burnt offering, worship is something we give to God. The call to worship, as I read this afternoon, Psalm 96. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. We give to the Lord our worship in the form of an offering. Now, last time, if you remember, the distinctive feature of the burnt offering is that the whole animal is burned in sacrifice to the Lord. It is all for the Lord, every bit of it, and it appropriately represents both the sacrifice of our lives in service to God, our whole lives, as well as representing the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus, by whose blood we are cleansed. That's the burnt offering, chapter 1 of Leviticus. The meal offering, the cereal offering, has one distinctive feature as well. And in this case today, that feature is that there was no blood. This is the only of the Old Testament sacrifices that was not bloody. That is to say, there's no animal that's killed in this sacrifice. The offering was of flour. The description of this offering is given in verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. So here is what you have to have absolutely clear in your mind to understand this particular sacrifice. This offering came after, as a consequence of the burnt offering. The grain offering doesn't have direct reference to atonement or redemption. It doesn't have direct reference to the cleansing of sin that's necessary for God's people to be found acceptable in sight. There was no blood in this offering. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so this sacrifice is not directly connected to the sacrifice for sin by which we are redeemed. Instead, this sacrifice was an offering of love by worshipers who were already redeemed. Those who had already sacrificed the burnt offering, those who had already entered the presence of God, of a holy God, with reference to the blood of the Lamb, now in this sacrifice comes the expression of their love. In other words, once redemption is accomplished, the redeemed worshiper gives the Lord his whole life in loving gratitude. Once he's been redeemed, once he's been justified by faith, then he begins to do those good works as the living result of such a faith. And that's the sense of this grain offering. It represents, in a somewhat general sense, the good works of believers who are saved by grace through faith. And so the grain offering is given in conjunction with the burnt offering. That's what keeps us from a works righteousness, that keeps us from any sense of legalism. It's not that this offering of good works somehow earns or accomplishes our redemption. No, not at all. The grain offering is given only in conjunction with the burnt offering. If you turn ahead to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 29, let me read a couple of verses that show that connection. And it's a very important connection, the connection between this cereal, this grain offering, and the burnt offering. Numbers 29:1, in the seventh month, On the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for it's a day of blowing the trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, one young bull, one ram, seven lambs in their first year without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 of a ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, also one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering with its grain offering of the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings according to their ordinance. And so this grain offering belongs to the burnt offering. It's attached to it. That chapter continues, Numbers 29:9. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, also one kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering. That phrase is repeated frequently in that chapter for the sacrifices of each day of that great feast of the trumpets. That phrase is the regular burnt offering with its grain offering. Again, my point is that this grain offering is attached to the burnt offering. This bloodless good work, this bloodless sacrifice, this devotion of love in the form of the grain offering is given in conjunction with the burnt offering. Let me emphasize just how crucial that concept is for us today. Simply put, you can't offer an acceptable gift to God unless you are first redeemed by the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb. You can't perform any good work represented by this grain offering until you are first born again by the power of God. That's what's so wrong with what we often call the social gospel of good works. Doing good to others is not an acceptable sacrifice to God in worship unless and until your sins are cleansed by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Doing good works is not the way in which we are reconciled with God. That's where classic liberalism is so wrong, as well as the so-called social justice or even racial reconciliation movement of our current cultural climate. This is when preaching actually ceases to be preaching, when churches actually would cease to be churches if the message presented is simply do good to others and be good in the way that you live. And in that, the necessity of being saved by grace through faith in Christ is absent. Because if that emphasis is absent, you remain dead in your sins and under the condemnation of eternal hell, no matter how good you try to be. It just isn't good enough. It never will be. So the grain offering, if it was self-existing, if it stood by itself, if it was offered by itself without any of the other offerings, if the good works we perform represented by that grain offering are performed without reference to the sacrifice of Christ by which we are saved, then our good works are empty and meaningless. Go back, if you would, to the book of Genesis, because this, I think, is really the problem with Cain's offering. Described for us in Genesis 4, the question is often asked, what's wrong with Cain's offering? Why was the Lord not pleased with it? And I think the answer to that question is in this context of understanding the grain offering. Genesis 4:3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. If you remember from that chapter, Cain, in his anger, in his jealousy, killed his brother. But what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice? It was an offering of the fruit of the ground. It was, in this sense, or in this relationship to Leviticus 2, it was a grain offering. And we read in Hebrews 11 that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Abel offered the firstborn of his flock. It was an atoning sacrifice, representing and picturing that sacrifice that would come in the person of Christ. Cain did a good work. Outwardly, he gave the fruit of his field, the fruit of his ground. But without the faith of God to atone for his sins. Cain's offering, evidently from Hebrews 11, was not made in faith. It was not a testimony of his faith that he would be acceptable to God on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. Cain attempted to do a good work and find acceptance before God on that basis. He offered a grain offering without the burnt offering. He was, again, continue this analogy, he was a guilty sinner trying to be saved by doing good works. And he failed. His offering was not acceptable to the Lord. The message of the gospel is the message of the cross, that Jesus Christ died to satisfy the wrath and justice of God so that sinful and unholy men could be saved from that condemnation by faith. And so before this grain offering could be a sweet aroma to the Lord, the burnt offering was prescribed. But once that burnt offering was made, once there was the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, once there is faith to believe in that work of God, once there is reconciliation between a holy God and sinful creatures, then the grain offering is given as an expression of consecration, an expression of devotion. I could use the very practical example of the money that you put in our offering plates week by week. If that money is connected with any thought that you are showing yourself to be a good person worthy of a relationship with God on the basis of your own goodness, then your offering is a stench in the sight of God. If you think your relationship with God is established and reconciled because you put money in the plate, then you're wasting your money. I had a good friend in college who would always say, God doesn't want your money if he doesn't have your hearts. And if he has your heart, he already has your money. And that expresses the idea quite well. God doesn't want the grain offering unless you've already come to him with the blood of the Lamb. But for those whom he has redeemed by that blood, he then is honored by the sacrifice of your devotion. And here is the emphasis of this chapter. Look a little bit more closely at the descriptions given. I'll not go through them in complete detail, but verse 1, we read about flour and oil and frankincense. It's a recipe for some sort of cereal or bread or grain. Flour was the main part, grains, the basic staple of the Israelite diet. It was the substance of his whole life, represented by the outward image of food. Food is anointed by oil, set apart, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the frankincense provided the fragrance that made the offering so acceptable and of such a sweet aroma. Verse 2, "You shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. The priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Now verses 4 through 9, like the burnt offering, provide provisions to be made for people of various degrees of riches and wealth, such that no matter how rich or poor you might be, you could always bring a grain offering according to your ability. Again, that's verses 4 through 9. And with this sense of consecration, this sense of devotion to the Lord, look at verse 11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. No leaven and no honey. Leaven typically indicates corruption at work, and in the words of Andrew Bonar, whose 1846 commentary is one of the main sources I've used in these studies, Bonar writes, "If we give grudgingly, with restless, impatient, tumultuous, anxious feelings, we are offering with leaven." So leaven are all the things that represent all the things that take away from the beauty and the integrity and the delight of our offering before the Lord. There must be no leaven, nothing that brings corruption. Listen to what James says to those who offer to God a portion of their worldly wealth, but not their whole heart. In other words, they too offer it with leaven. They put money in the plate, but they don't love Jesus. James 5:1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire." They gave money with leaven. They gave money with the corruption characteristic of this world. So instead of that leaven, the preservative salt was to be added to the grain offering. Verse 13, "Every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt." Again, to read these sorts of passages, you have to disregard all that we know in our modern age about the dangers of salt and simply focus upon its benefit, the seasoning that salt provides. Jesus, of course, would later say, "You are the salt of the earth." If the salt loses its flavor, how can it be seasoned? And so your consecration to God is to be seasoned and preserved as with salt. But no honey to be added, according to verse 11. Nothing that would speak of some sort of external or fleshly or carnal sweetness. Nothing that's of the nature of luxury. The Lord doesn't desire anything simply because of its earthly sweetness. You and I might enjoy the sweetness of a rich chocolate cake or chocolate pie, as some of us enjoyed just an hour or so ago. But that earthly sweetness, as much as it might bring delight to us, has no value in our offerings before the Lord. That's the idea of not offering it with honey. Perhaps the idea of that prohibition is that nothing that we add in our strength makes our offerings more acceptable. Nothing that we do externally, not the way we do it, not something that we add. There's nothing of sweetness, nothing of leaven, nothing of honey that we add in terms of our own extra ingredients. Nothing from our vantage point, nothing from our effort makes this offering any more valuable in the eyes of the Lord. Just the complete and total devotion of your heart. Let me give you an example of this sort of offering. It's written to us in Philippians 4, verse 14. Paul tells the church, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord." I would say that money they sent was a grain offering. May it be for us, the money that we put in the offering plates even here, week by week. Let the money you give be like that money from the Philippians, a sweet-smelling aroma. Not that you add anything that makes it more valuable, but simply the expression of the devotion of your heart to give that offering to the Lord. Let your time that you spend laboring for the Lord also be such a grain offering. Your service to the Lord, in whatever form that might be, let it be a grain offering. However unimportant or menial that task might be, however distasteful it might even be to your own experiences, that which is done in the Lord, for the Lord, is a pleasing aroma in His sight. That which is done as an act of consecration, an act of devotion, is a sweet aroma to God. It isn't honey that makes a sweet aroma. It's the devotion of your heart. And in that context, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And let your good works be an expression of your gratitude, just like this offering. The grain offering was given as an expression of thanksgiving. It's the first fruits we read about in verse 12. As for the offering of the first fruits. And then verse 14. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord. The first fruits is a testimony of thanksgiving. In an agricultural context, it means one thing very obviously, that God has provided for the harvest. And when the harvest first begins, when the first fruits of that harvest comes, the offerer, the worshiper, gives to God that first portion. And he does it in gratitude, trusting by faith that as God brings forth the beginning of the harvest, He shall also provide everything that's needed for our sustenance. I hope you can see the connection of that with our practice of tithing. We don't give to the Lord what's left over at the end. We give to God the first portion with thanksgiving, because it's that offering of the first portion that is a testimony of our gratitude to God and our faith that He will provide all that's needed. When the people of God were about to enter the promised land, we read this, Deuteronomy 26, verse 9. He brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I've brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who's among you. That's the grain offering. That's what we do in worship. Rejoice in every good thing the Lord has given to us and to our house. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And with that sense of thanksgiving, we bring this offering as a testimony of our thanksgiving. The grain offering was actually also prescribed for special occasions of thanksgiving. Happy occasions, such as the cleansing of a leper in Leviticus 14, or the consummation of the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6. It was properly observed after periods of cleansing, such as after a woman's giving birth or someone freed from abscesses or discharges. It was an expression of thanksgiving to mark those occasions. It was given to God by those who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so you meet God first at the altar of the burnt offering, where the blood is poured out. And then you offer your own life as a grain offering in thanksgiving to Him. Let me bring out one particular aspect of this consecration. Notice that the grain offering was an offering of love for the well-being of others. I already mentioned Paul's praise to the Philippians for the money they sent, a sweet-smelling aroma. On a personal level, I experience that blessing every month when our treasurer gives me a check from the church general fund. It's your grain offerings that support me and pay my bills. Among many other things, your money, your grain offering, becomes my sustenance. And in the Old Testament context, that's exactly what was going on. This offering was for the benefit of the priest. It was an offering of food for those in need. And the priests were in need because God gave them no other provision. Look at verse 3. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And in chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, we read this. This is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord. He shall take from it his handful of the fine flour of the grain offering, with its oil, and all the frankincense which is on the grain offering, and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. And the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. With unleavened bread it shall be eaten in a holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I've given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. Verse 17 is particularly noteworthy, where God speaks of the priest's portion as their portion of my offerings. I have given it as their portion of my offerings. Such a full communion between God and his people. We share in the same offerings which God calls his own. And the ultimate purpose for your giving even now to support those who labor in the ministry of the word and those who labored in the temple as priests in the old covenant, the ultimate purpose is for God's glory. The grain offering was an offering of food bringing glory to God. Again in chapter 1, verse 2, the same idea repeated in verse 9, and again in verses 15 and 16, a portion of the grain offering is to be a memorial. The offering is the means by which the offerer, the worshiper, is brought into God's remembrance. That's what it means to be a memorial. And our good works as a grain offering are to be that memorial. They are recognized by God in such a way that he himself receives all of the glory. The smoke and the fire and the fragrance of the frankincense ascends to heaven and ascribes glory to God. Do you remember Cornelius? Described in Acts 10:2 as a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. This is how God speaks to Cornelius, Acts 10, verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, this is the Lord speaking to Cornelius, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. What a marvelous expression that is, as it should be for us. Our prayers and our alms, or our giving of tithes and offerings, should rise up to heaven with the sweet aroma of this grain offering. And they will, if we first meet with God at that bronze altar of the burnt offering where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. That leads me to where I want to end this afternoon with the very same emphasis as last time, upon the way in which Jesus himself is in this offering. Jesus is the perfect burnt offering we looked at 2 weeks ago, offered once for all for the remission of our sins. And Jesus is the perfect grain offering. For this sacrifice is an offering of love representing the love of Christ. This is all a picture of what Jesus himself has already done. His good works, his active obedience, which is his constant and continual submission to all the obligations of the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. He performed every good work perfectly. And his life of perfect obedience is the perfect grain offering. Notice this detail about the grain offering. The priest was to present a grain offering for himself. And when that was the case, the whole thing was burned. Again, chapter 6, verse 22. The priest from among his sons who is anointed in his place shall offer it. It is a statute forever to the Lord. It shall be wholly burned. Every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. Now, who is it that can be represented by such a full and perfect expression of devotion and consecration? It's only Jesus. And only Jesus can say, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And only Jesus can perfectly say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus is the grain offering. And Jesus is represented in all these details of Leviticus 2. And in thinking of that, let me now go back to that great image of the priest feeding himself upon this offering. And think of yourselves in the new covenant as a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, as Peter writes, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And if you are priests of the new covenant, all of you, as Scripture says you are, and if Jesus is the perfect grain offering, then let us come to the table that is set before us and eat his flesh and drink his blood as it is offered to us. Let us eat our portion of that grain offering, which is Jesus himself. John 6, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. We read in that passage that the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread, speaking of himself, he who eats this bread will live forever. So Jesus is the bread, the cereal, the grain. Jesus is the bread which sustains our life as new covenant priests. If Jesus is that perfect grain offering, then let us eat our portion as we worship even this afternoon, as did Aaron and his sons. And let us do it with thanksgiving, because Jesus says to us, even in conjunction with this sacrament, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so the grain offering comes to be represented in the communion meal that we enjoy together. There's so many things packed in here. The grain offering is our expression of good works, our expression of devotion and consecration to God as those who are redeemed by grace. And in that context, those good works become a sweet-smelling aroma to him. But the grain offering is also that which Jesus perfectly has offered to his Father. And in that context, we, the priests, are invited to partake and to eat of that bread. Take and eat, Jesus says. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. with unleavened bread. It shall be eaten, going back to Leviticus. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting, they shall eat it. So let us offer to God in the spiritual truth and reality of the new covenant, let us offer to God our grain offerings, and let us partake at his invitation of that one perfect grain offering, which is the Lord Jesus himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the beauty and glory of this sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, that he would offer himself fully, completely consecrated to you, that it might be a sweet-smelling aroma. Thank you, our Father, that you would consider even our own sacrifices of good works and devotion to be sweet-smelling as well, as we offer them through our priest, who is Jesus. And above all of that, and beyond all of that, thank you for the privilege of sharing in that offering, even in an outward and tangible way, as we will do in a few moments, eating and drinking of the body and blood of the Lord presented to us in the sacrament that you have ordained for your church. And so it is, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.